families with us, and I'm so grateful that I was, as Mike was sort of reflecting on, was welcomed into this church back in 06, and then it's been a privilege to walk with you since then. As I said before, it's good to have some older faces with us. For many of you, this idea of us celebrating 25 years is probably a bit of a history lesson, and I recognize that even more so when I was having a conversation with my son. Josiah and I were kind of chatting about some things, and he's like, wait, that didn't happen this way? I'm like, you didn't know that, huh? That's interesting, because it just sort of feels like one of those things that, you know, you should know. And yet he didn't. So I figure, you know, there's a few things you might not know as well. Now, when we get to July, when we do our big weekend bash for the 25th, we're going to be able to talk not just about our founding families and their history. It's going to be time for us to reflect over the decades and over different eras and seasons of our time. But no matter what era we think of, I do hope that the theme of our sermon today really resonates, not just for today, but all the way through this year. Because what I wanted to do from 1 Chronicles chapter 17 was to think over this theme. Who are we, O Lord God, that you would bring us thus far? You know, it's really the question anytime God does anything for any of us. We have to ask the question and then answer it. Who am I? Because we want to be using, I want in particular to be using David's words right there from verse 16. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought us thus far? It's the same question we want to ask. If we were to rephrase it, we might say, who are we, O Lord God, and what is this church that you've brought us this far? Now, many of you might have felt hints of the full history of our church. But the truth is that the history of the founding members of our church really goes back even further than 25 years. Now, that's true of all of us, right? We probably all weren't beginning our journey with Jesus 25 years ago, or whenever you entered into this building or into this congregation. But uniquely, our roots stretch back into the early 80s, when a church was planted out here in 1979, somewhere right around there. That was by 1983 called North Coast Church. Many of the families that you've heard from today were part of a network of churches back then called PDI, which nobody ever knew what it stood for particularly, but it came from the name People of Destiny at one point. And there were many who learned about Jesus through North Coast Church, and it was North Coast Church then in 1985 that planted a church down in Akron that we do youth camp with today, and that was back in 1985 that Covenant of Grace Church in Akron was formed. Well, in the late 90s, around 97, North Coast Church had some significant troubles. And so a faithful group that planted this church actually left North Coast and for a few years went down to that Akron church plant until a new work could be established up here again under the leadership of Don DeVries in January of 2000, 25 years ago. Now, much has happened over that time. For us, it's been four different locations to be able to meet in. I've been a part of three of those. New guests have become members, most joyfully in 2011, when Covenant Community Church folded their membership into us and into our ranks, which was a great day of much symbols and celebration, if you remember that. There are many members that have graduated on from us to other locations. Partnerships that we've had with other churches have come and gone, have ebbed, and have strengthened over time. And we've weathered everything, at least what feels like everything. Most notably, a pandemic, even, we weathered. And I'm reminded of a quote from John Calvin. We're going to look at it again. Let me grab it here for a second. He said the following: let us engrave this useful lesson upon our hearts. We should consider it the great end of our existence to be numbered among the worshipers of God. And I love that. Particularly, I love the way that he uses the word numbered. Because churches can often feel like numbers, can't it? How many numbers are here? What are our numbers? And what I love about this phrase is it's not the number of numbers, but it's what you're numbered among. Let me read it again. We should consider it the great end of our existence to simply be numbered among the worshipers of God. And when we look back over 25 years, that's what we can say. Today, we've worshiped God. Today, in this service, 25 years after our founding, we got to be among the worshipers of God. And today, we weren't numbered among those who were getting ready for football games. We weren't numbered among those who were out just spending our time on ourselves. We were numbered among those who were the worshipers of God. And that great end of our existence is what we've spent this daily existence on. Success. And what do we attribute that success to? Or to answer the why question, why have you been faithful to us? Who are we, O Lord, that you would have brought us this far? There are, as you might have expected, three answers to that question in this passage. They're as follows. We are a common people with an incomparable God. We are a redeemed people with an unshakable God, and we are a hopeful people with a slightly unpredictable God. Let's explore those together. The context, as you heard read for us in 1 Chronicles 17, is what you might call the tale of two houses. David has just finished his palace. He is feeling the inequity between his situation and God's. God's living in a tent, he's living in a palace, and so he comes to his prophetic advisor, Nathan, and says, I want to build a temple for God. Nathan, of course, says, what a great idea, go ahead and do it, until God reminds Nathan that night of his job, which is not to just give advice, but to listen to God and then give advice. And so God corrects Nathan that night and says, this is what you're supposed to tell David. You want to build me a house? No need a house. I've been good. You ever hear me complain? Never complained. Don't need a house. I'll get one. Your son will build one. But in the meantime, I've got a totally different message for you. Where you wanted to build me a house, let me turn the tables on you. I am going to build you a house. And if you're David, you might be thinking, got one. Got a palace. But what God explains to David through Nathan is that God's house building program for David is going to be so much bigger than he could think. David might think in terms of brick and mortar. Or if he really got into the analogy that's pretty clearly there in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the house that God was going to build him was going to be his dynasty, the lineage of kings that would come from him, and David was going to have a house that God would build for him. But even in that, there's so much more that David grasps and doesn't grasp at the exact same time. And starting in verse 16 is, or sorry, starting in verse, starting in verse 16 is where we hear David responding to this news. Nathan says, I don't need a house. That's what God says. Nathan also tells David, you're going to get a house built by God for you, and it's never, ever going to end. How do you respond to that kind of news? Well, the way that David responds, I think, should dictate the way that we respond whenever we're grateful to God as well. And so the first thing that we have to ask, or that we have to look to answer the question, who are we that God would do this for us, starts right there in verse 17, where we hear that we are a common people with an incomparable God. David says this in verse 17, this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And so what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? I mean, you know your servant. So for your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your heart, you've done all this greatness and making known all these great things. There's no one like you, O Lord God. And there's no God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. Two things jump out to me, and it's the contrast that David presents right in the very beginning. He starts with this phrase, you know your servant. What a profound statement that is. In fact, isn't that the way that we always kind of have to bring ourselves before God in every time of prayer? Because if honestly, if you try to clean yourself up, spruce yourself up, ignore parts of your past, and then just come before God with this pristine version of yourself, you're fooling nobody. Why? Because you know your servant. But more than David just acknowledging that he's kind of naked and seen and known before God, there's also something deeply personal about this. Have you ever had one of those moments where you've walked in, maybe to an upper level part of school or your work or something like that, and somebody speaks to you by name and you think, I didn't know you even knew who I was? Those are weird moments when you think, why would you know? Oh, name tag. There we go. Oh, for a second I felt kind of important, like you knew who I was. I don't know, do you guys do that when you're at a restaurant and somebody's wearing a name tag? I do. I knew someone who's not thinking that's the best way to go. I didn't know her name was, you know, Belinda until we met and I read her name tag. And then all of a sudden I'm just calling her Belinda like we're good friends, right? That's not the way God knows us. Like he just met us or like somebody just prompted him with some information. David's saying is, God, you know me. You know everything about where I came from. You know the shame and indignity of my time as the least of my brothers. You just know me. And there's really nothing to be all that impressed with in who I am. And yet, there's another part of that statement. You know me. You, the God who he later says, there is none like you, O Lord. And there is no God besides you. You are the incomparable one. I am as common as they come. And that's the way that I have to begin answering this question. Who am I that you would have done anything for me? I am common, and yet I have an incomparable God. And this isn't just David feeling bad about himself. This seems to set a paradigm that other biblical authors use, right? This is the way that Paul referred to the people in Corinth when he was speaking to them. You remember this text, right? Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were... And then he just goes to list things off, right? Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But here's what God loves to do. He doesn't choose the noble and the strong and the wise. He chooses the ones that are foolish and the ones that are weak, the ones that are low and despised, who really just seem as though they're nothing. Why? So that the end game is this. Nobody chosen by God gets to boast in the presence of God. You see how Paul is just echoing David? He's basically, this is the way we come to God. And this, if you thought that God picked you because you were all that impressive, I mean, we've done this before when talking about this text, right? Soberly look around you. And just recognize that when other people are looking at you, they're not that impressed. It's okay. We don't have to come and be all that impressive. We don't need to be impressive in terms of what we know or what we can do or who we're related to. That stuff doesn't matter. Because what God wants to have happen is that no one would ever come before him and think that they could boast. Because that's the way that everything is. Isaiah chapter 40, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, and as emptiness. So to whom then would you liken God? Or what likeness would you use to compare it to him? In Isaiah 40, he's kind of getting at the point that you really shouldn't go after all the idols of the other nations around. Because God isn't impressed by the idols. He's also not impressed by the nations. No matter how powerful they are, no matter how noble they are, no matter how wise it seems they are, that's not God's way. So the first thing for us to remember is this. How do we get to 25 years? I don't know. We're pretty common. And yet he's incomparable. The second thing that David reminds us of is that not only is God incomparable, he is also unshakable, and he uses that steadfastness to redeem his people. Listen to the way that he then begins to talk about the people that he's representing. Who is like your people, Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things, and driving out nations before you people whom you redeemed from Egypt. And you made your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken. Who are we that you would have done this? One, we're common, but two, we're redeemed. Is there any other nation on the planet that you've redeemed the way that you've redeemed Israel, is David's point. We, by faith connected into this story, we use the exact same terminology to describe who we are. We are one of the redeemed. And who is God? He's the only one who can redeem. He is the one, David says at the end here, that speaks and has his words established. He says it this way: and now, O Lord, let the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you've spoken. I was talking with Ashley this last week, and she was accused of lying by her daughter. And that's because, and you got to give some credit to the Helsels. This has been kind of a chaotic week. So as Reagan was returning back to school, you know, Ashley was preparing her on Thursday for school as though it was a Monday. You ever been there? Yes, I was kind of there yesterday. Well, Reagan gets to school, realizes it's not a Monday, comes back and says, "Mom, you lied to me." And, you know, okay, good opportunity to redefine what lying actually is. If you miss something on a math test, you don't have to go and repent of deception. You just got something wrong. It's okay. This is life for all of us, right? Except for God. He is the only being to ever exist, ever will to exist, who speaks and doesn't need to undo what he said. Let the word you've spoken be established forever, and then do as you've spoken. He's the only one who is unshakable. And if that God has chosen to redeem his people, then you know what that means for us? Not us because we're Jews, but us because we're connected into this story. It means everything. Listen to the way Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, this is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace. What's he doing? He's using the exact same kind of language to say this. You want forgiveness? What are you going to do to earn it? If you've wronged someone, are you just going to tip the scales back? You're just going to depend on the power of time? Hopefully this will just all miraculously go away. You want forgiveness, where are you going to get it? You're going to get it through the blood of Jesus, because it's in his blood that there's redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So if you're redeemed by this God, you know what is unshaken? Not only him, your forgiveness is unshakable. How cool is that? And it's not just that. We read it also, Paul, in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's a long series of phrases there, but essentially, here's what he's saying. Are you redeemed? Well, then you're redeemed from trying to please God based on your efforts, because that always just leads to a curse. But Jesus subtracted that curse away from the equation, so that the only thing you have left is an inheritance that is unshakable. Not only is your forgiveness unshakable, your inheritance is unshakable. That's the way that he ends, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And that means, Romans chapter 8, your future is unshakable. We ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For it's in this hope that we're saved. If you're redeemed and you number yourselves among the redeemed, then that means it's not just your past that's redeemed and forgiven. It's your entire future that is redeemed and forgiven. You don't just have a clear conscience over the past. You have hope for the future. That's what it means to be redeemed and to count yourself as one of the redeemed. So if that's your dynamic, as David says that it is, this is who we are. We're just one of the people that you redeemed, God. We're common but redeemed, and you are incomparable and unshakable. What should we do? Well, we should forget all of that and assume that we've deserved the good things God's done. Well, this isn't a stupid answer. It's just we do that too often, don't we? We live off of the fact that we ought not be grateful, which is why we read in Psalm 107, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. Because his steadfast love endures forever." That ought to be the banner of the redeemed, the slogan of the redeemed. That ought to be the motto and the creed of the redeemed. Let the redeemed say so. So if we're redeemed, let's just be grateful to this unshakable God. Because our forgiveness and our future are unshakable as well. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, he's good. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. So we're common and we're redeemed. And lastly, we're hopeful. It's the last element of an answer that we get here to this question. Who are we? Well, we are a common people with an incomparable God. We are redeemed people with an unshakable God. And we are a hopeful people with an unpredictable God. And that was a hard word to kind of hold on to. Because what I don't mean by unpredictable is that God is moody or subject to his emotions. That would completely lay undo the other point. But it does mean this, that when we ask God to do something, we can be positive he's going to do better than what we've asked. That's the way God's unpredictable. He's not limited by our imagination. He's not bound by the scope of our requests. He, if we just take David's analogy here, he's going to give God a temple, and God says, "No, I'm going to give you an everlasting lineage." Oh, wow. Wasn't really thinking that that was the way this was going to work. But if that's the way it works, what would we be more prone to do? Listen to David. Continuing the sentence, he says, "And your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore," what a phrase this is, "therefore, your servant has found the courage to pray before you. And now, O Lord, you are God, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you, forever before you. For it is you, O Lord, who have blessed, and it is blessed forever." All David is doing in 24 to 26 is just marveling about this promise. Because it sounds good, but it also sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? You're going to have a son. That son will build my house. If you read all of 1 Chronicles 17, particularly the promise, that's the first part of it. "And when he strays, I'll discipline him. I'll treat him like a son. I'm not going to let him just wander away." He's the one who will actually build the house. But beyond that, I've got something planned for you that sounds at some points when you hear it like he's talking about Solomon or Rehoboam or one of the other kings to come. But then it just sounds like he's riffing. It's like he's just riffing on what a king could be. What if God were actually to send a king to the earth that could rule over more than just Israel, the size of New Jersey? What if his reign could actually be established in a way that made an impact over the whole earth? And so at some point, David's got to be just struggling. This sounds like maybe a grandson or a great-grandson, but what kind of impact is he possibly going to have? I can't even envision that. According to that kind of a relationship, David says the following. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. What if we grasped that? That this incomparable, unshakable God is also unpredictable in terms of the amount and the extent of the blessing that he wants to pour out on us. We might not be able to measure it. We might not be able to weigh it or quantify it the way that the world weighs or quantifies things according to wisdom and power and influence. But what if God is looking and has been looking for nothing less for 25 years than an outpost where the gospel of Jesus Christ is sung with a purity and a beauty that others can find sanctuary in? What if all he's been trying to do for 25 years is let people walk through things where they need to experience mercy, sometimes in profound and severe ways that are painful and that shape us in ways that we weren't planning on, but that through that, God means something beautiful, an intensity of delight and purity that we wouldn't have written, but we'd never rewrite if we could. I look back over our 25 years and I see moments that I sure hope that's the case. And then I see evidence of little evidence of ways that God's already done that. I see evidence of the way that God has been kind to our church and is blessing us, and to use David's words at the end of verse 26, will somehow make us blessed forever. I think this is somehow connected to David's Psalm 23. Valley of the shadow of death? Presence of my enemies? Yeah. But surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Happy anniversary. If you've been here from the beginning and you can number all 25 years, happy anniversary. If you're like me and you only got a fraction of them, but you look at that and you say, that's felt full too. Well, happy anniversary. If you're new to us, congratulations, happy anniversary. Your one day anniversary here, we're really, really happy that you're with us. Because here's what we'd say at the end of the day. Let's engrave this useful lesson on our hearts. We should consider it the great end of our existence to be numbered among the worshipers of God. No idea if we get another 25. That'd be great, but I have no idea. But whatever number we get, let's just make sure that it's among the worshipers that we're numbered. Let's pray. Father, you have been kind. And you've been kind once again to, using this text, help us to answer the question, who are we that you would have given us 25 years? Who are we that you would give us charge of this little outpost of gospel ministry? Who are we that despite our stumbles and falls, despite our waywardness, you would count us worthy in some way to be redeemed back to you, as common as we are? That you would consider it not below you, but almost to be a definition of who you are. That you'd grant us hope and courage that we could come and ask things of you. So we know you're unpredictable. We know you always do more than we can ask or imagine, but we're going to ask. Father, we pray, bless this year. Thank you for a quarter century. We ask that we'd make it to a half. Lord, we pray that the saints that go on to glory from this church would go on to glory faithful to the end. Lord, we pray that the little ones born into this congregation would hear from their earliest days, not that you have to be good to be loved, but how good it is that we are loved. Lord, for 25 more years, may everyone who walks through our doors, and may everyone who we bump into after we've walked out of our doors, hear the gospel song from our lips. That the holy God in love became perfect man to bear our blame. Lord, you've kept us in the faith for 25. Great is your faithfulness to us. You are great and greatly to be praised. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.